Our scripture lessons for this evening are Numbers 21, 4 through 9, and Hebrews 5, 5 through 10. Listen now for the word of God. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And then turning to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Most of you know that I currently serve a church in Ionia, Michigan, that observes Lent. Lent is that period of 40 days that precedes Easter. 40, of course, is a significant number in the Bible. During Lent, special focus is given to the 40 years that Israel wandered in the desert before going up to the Promised Land, as well as the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert before launching his public ministry. For churches that observe Lent, the object is to contemplate the themes that emerge from the desert experience. The desert is a symbol in the Bible. It symbolizes temptation, sin, and disaster, but also repentance and preparation. These last two are especially important with respect to the goal and destination of Lent, which is Easter Sunday. On this day, God's victory over sin, disaster, and death is decisively demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, this is not to say that Lent is to be confined to the six Sundays in the church calendar. Christian discipleship is lifelong repentance, as Martin Luther teaches us. Nor is it to say that Easter is confined to one Sunday a year. Each Sunday the first day of the week, on which day the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb only to discover it empty, is an occasion to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. This is why the first day of the week, soon after the early Christians separated from the Jews, became the holy day in commemoration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But Lent affords us the occasion to focus more intensely on aspects of the drama of redemption, and aspects that we do not want to neglect. For this reason, I've singled out two texts this evening which are routinely read and pondered in the middle of the season of Lent, and want to explore them with you together. Our object is to discover what they have to teach us about the human condition, which is most transparent to us in the desert. But we also want to learn that this is a condition in which the Son of God, Jesus Christ, himself shared fully for us and for our salvation. This is what we will do in the moments we have together here. Let's first consider Israel's ordeal in the desert. Now, the long haul has tested the limits of their endurance. The Jewish sage Rashi captures their experience in a paraphrase. "We were so close to entering the promised land, and now we seem to be turning back. So did our fathers turn back and remain for 38 years until today." Understandably, they have become impatient, or as this translation has it, discouraged on the way. Impatience, when it becomes too intense, breeds frustration and pain. And this provokes the people of Israel to rail at God, seeing in him and his plan for them the sources of their ruin and misery. You brought us up out of Egypt to die in this desert. There is no food. There is no water. Now, before we become indignant at Israel's response, we have to acknowledge that life in the desert is harsh. It's a place of deprivation. It's a place of scarcity of resources. It seems that our vital needs will unlikely be met there. Young man told about his first real job after college. He said that it was his dream job, but it was hundreds of miles from home. He rented a small apartment in which he lived by himself, and soon the excitement of the move faded. He said the job was interesting, but he knew no one, and the loneliness soon became crushing. He was in his own desert, and it provoked a crisis in his faith. "There is no food, there is no water," Israel cries. Now, to be sure, there is a grudging acknowledgement of God's provision. The detestable bread or miserable food they mention is a reference to the manna by which God faithfully provided for their needs. But the manna is not at their disposal. They cannot hoard or accumulate it, but must trust God to provide it anew each day. To be in this position of dependence on God in the desert is what made this bread detestable to them. For deep in our sinful hearts is the demand to be our own source of our vital needs. The all-sufficient self is the dream of the sinful heart that turns into its nightmare. The deliverance from death that we need is at the same time the deliverance from the all-sufficient self which is incapable of receiving and giving love. You've brought us into this desert to destroy us. You really don't have our good at heart. Now, when we've spoken against God in this way, it's a sign that we really have believed the oldest lie, the lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That this is exactly what happened is confirmed by the appearance of the fiery serpents, which bite the people. No doubt this image is meant to point us to the serpent in the garden that tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness. If the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is desirable, if this fruit communicates properties that God himself has, then why would God withhold it? If God is withholding from us what is for our good, then how can God be trusted? After the serpent insinuates this doubt about God's goodness into the minds of Adam and Eve, they succumb to temptation. This proved disastrous for them, just as it did for Israel, as well as for every man and woman born into the world after them. But lest we be consumed by despair over our condition, let us recall that God showed Israel compassion. What is noteworthy in anticipation of our text in Hebrews is the role that Moses played. Note that the people asked Moses to pray to God for them that they might be healed from the poison of the serpents. Moses stood in the role of intercessor. And this is an important term to bear in mind in light of our lessons. It denotes one who stands before God on behalf of the people to plead their case with God. Another term is mediator. A mediator is a go-between, one who stands between two parties representing the interests of both in an effort to reconcile them or to make peace between them. In the biblical world, of course, it is the priest who acts in the role of intercessor or mediator. Now, the author of the letter to the Hebrews wants to impress on us that Jesus is the priest without parallel. Moses acted in the role of priest for Israel in the desert, as we have seen in our passage in Numbers. But his significance for us consists in the fact that he points us to our priest, who is the priest for all times and all places. So the task then we have before us is to understand the claim that the author is making for Jesus as priest. The author singles out as Jesus' credentials for office, his heredity, and his character. In the first place, the author cites Psalm 110 to establish that Jesus is the Son of the Father. Now, this is royal language, which doesn't necessarily imply qualification to be priest, but the author's point is that Jesus' authority does not derive from himself, but is conferred on him by the one that declares him to be Son. You know, at first glance, it may seem odd to us that heredity should count as a requirement to be a priest. I think this is difficult for us because we live in an age of democracy in which the hereditary rights of kings no longer really make sense to us. But again, the basic point that the author is making is that one cannot arrogate to himself this status. It is not a right that one can claim for oneself. Rather, it is an honor bestowed by another. And we know that in ancient Israel, one was eligible to be priest only in virtue of his membership in the tribe of Levi, which God had elected to serve him as priests. Again, it was not a privilege that they bestowed on themselves. Rather, it was a privilege that they received from God. Now, interestingly, this poses a problem for the author of Hebrews. And if you know this book, you see that he poses these problems for himself and then pursues them with very elaborate arguments. He's writing to Jewish Christians who know that Jesus does not belong to the tribe of Levi, but rather to the tribe of Judah. And about that tribe, God has said nothing about priests. So the author then has to show that there is a greater or more authoritative priesthood than that of Levi, a priesthood that, in effect, supersedes that of Levi. And it lies in this cryptic figure of Melchizedek, whose name occurs in our lesson. Now, if you know your Bible, as I know you do, you will remember that you first encounter Melchizedek in Genesis 14. When Abraham returned from the War of the Kings, he encounters Melchizedek, who is called Priest of God Most High. Now, if you analyze his name, you will see that it means King of Righteousness, and he's identified as King of Salem, or King of Peace. And of course, for the author of Hebrews, these are significant because they have messianic connotations, right? Melchizedek receives from Abraham a tenth of the finest plunder from war and gives him a blessing. What's happening there? Well, Melchizedek is performing the role of a priest. But if only the descendants from the tribe of Levi were authorized to perform this role, to take tithes from their fellow Hebrews, how are we to understand Abraham's action? Later, the author of Hebrews reasons that Levi himself, who receives the tithes, actually paid the tithes through the person of Abraham, because he was still in the body of his ancestor Abraham when Melchizedek came to meet him. The conclusion is clear. Just as Melchizedek is greater than Levi, so also is his priesthood superior to that of Levi. Jesus has been appointed by God a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In making this claim, the author has settled the question about Jesus' hereditary claim to the priesthood. But this isn't really without irony, because Jesus is not a priest in virtue of his physical descent, but in virtue of the power of an indestructible life, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews later describes it. He is able to save those who come to God through him because he lives forever to intercede for them. Whatever we make of the argument that the author is advancing here, it may seem to us somewhat abstract. I mean, it's on the level of ideas. To be sure, the letter to the Hebrews is challenging, not least because it forces us to wrestle with difficult theological ideas. But this shouldn't obscure from view that our reading this evening concerns a real human being, fully human, even as fully Son of God, fully obedient to God, even as he is in total solidarity with us. So this observation leads us to ask about Jesus' character. Let's first state the obvious. We can and should expect from one who performs the role of a priest integrity, inner strength, and moral probity. After all, the priest is to stand in God's holy presence. For this reason, the priest must be above approach of impeccable character. If not, he would be a scandal to the people and subject to God's judgment. In our own times, we've seen the disastrous effects on congregations of moral failure on the part of clergy. But no one could prove Jesus guilty of sin. At his show trial before the Sanhedrin, they could find no credible basis on which to accuse him of anything. As Hebrews later says, we have in him a priest who truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. But the priest cannot be entirely unfamiliar with what I called earlier the human condition, with the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to cite the memorable line from Shakespeare. What do we mean here? Well, we can admire strong people of firm resolve who always seem to achieve their goals. We may doubt that they can ever understand us with all our struggles and failures and disappointments. What does he know about it? He's never been through it. Or how can she possibly understand? She's never suffered a day of hardship in her life. This isn't really the kind of person we prefer to bring our needs before God. How can they even really know those needs if they can't relate to them? A young seminary student once told me about his experience interviewing at a church. I asked him how it went, and he said, I think it went fine. They like me. And then I asked him, are they going to ask you back? And he said, no. He said, they told me to come back in 20 years after I had more life under my belt. Well, that response doesn't seem entirely fair, especially if this young man had outstanding gifts for leading a church. Yet it's understandable enough. It expresses a thought that only when the young man's life is tempered by his own suffering would he be in a place where he could relate to suffering people in his congregation and thereby serve them effectively. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Commentators tell us that this verse refers to the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to his Father to spare him from the impending death on the cross. But this scene doesn't exhaust these references. Jesus did not just experience anguish at Gethsemane, but at other times during his life too. John's Gospel, for example, tells us that before the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Jesus was deeply troubled. And of course, his anguish is at its most intense at that moment on the cross when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As a Son of God who lived in constant, unbroken communion with his Father, could it be possible that Jesus experienced this kind of suffering? And the answer is the unequivocal yes. It doesn't take anything away from Jesus' greatness. In fact, this is what makes him closer to us. As Hebrews says in its second chapter, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way because he himself suffered when he was tested. He is able to help those who are being put to the test. This is a message of hope. The person who suffers, the person who experiences anguish and trouble is no longer alone. He or she has one who understands and can relate. Our lesson tells us that all this is necessary to make Jesus perfect through obedience. Now, this raises a nettle of complex theological questions. Is God's validation of his Son conditional upon his obedience? And what is obedience in any way? In our minds, obedience implies abject submission. Is it the case then that Jesus is forced to accept God's plan in servile obedience because God's will is more powerful than his own? It may be helpful if we consider that in the Greek word translated obedience, we can see the word to hear or to listen well. Of course, in the Bible, listening is indispensable. Every morning, devout Jewish people say the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God." And Jesus also needed to listen in order to understand God's will for his life. Listening requires an openness of mind, a receptivity of heart. Jesus was not coerced into doing God's will. Jesus discovered in his humanity how to live out his life in faithfulness to God, and did so freely in his humanity. Otherwise, those occasions in which he spent those nights on a mountainside in prayer to his Father make no sense. Otherwise, his wrestling with God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal and arrest make no sense. This obedience is what God sought from Israel from the beginning. But it's in this that Jesus succeeds where Israel failed, where we have failed. But Jesus' success was not only for himself. By his act of obedience, he undoes our acts of disobedience, just as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 5. Jesus thereby becomes the source of eternal salvation for all who listen to him or all who obey him. The salvation is found in the cross, to which the path of the Son's obedience to the Father led him. This is God's will for his life. And just as the people of Israel looked to the bronze serpent that Moses raised on top of the pole and thereby were healed from the poison of the serpents, so also we look to the cross on which Jesus, our merciful and compassionate Savior, was lifted up. Amen.